When one looks at the chronological information supplied in Scripture, it can be somewhat mind-numbing. If it were just a matter of addition and subtraction of the numbers that are supplied, I could handle that. But of course, it's more complicated than that. In short, because we have different cultures using different methods of reckoning time and different calendars and incomplete genealogies, it becomes difficult. So most of us don't concern ourselves too much with specific dates and times. After all, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8, "Do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." However, that statement made by Peter gives us a glimpse of God's perspective on time. That is not our perspective on time. And so while we may become impatient because God's timetable for his promises does not intersect with our lifetimes, the assurance is that God is long-suffering in giving people the opportunity to repent. And that is why time goes on. Of course, the fact that we have such trouble with the genealogies and the numbers, and that one day is 1,000 years to God and 1,000 years is one day, that's not kept believers from prognosticating, making predictions, because we can see in hindsight that God has promised in the past and prophesied events which were eventually fulfilled. From Abraham to events in the history of Israel to the Word becoming flesh in the fullness of time. So we see God's promises, we see fulfillments of those promises historically. So it's not uncommon for people to crunch the numbers as they read them in Scripture and predict the return of Jesus. What if I told you that Jesus' return would be 10 years from now? Well, your initial reaction might be to observe that you don't believe me to be a prophet or even the son of a prophet, and that I should not be doing that kind of thing. Or bear with me just for a few minutes and let's ponder the possibility. How would that change your approach to life? How would that change your priorities? Would you go into preparation mode? Or would you live life to the fullest because there's only 10 years left, carnally? Maybe quit work, rack up debt, knowing the second coming's going to wipe it all away. The really young might think, well, not fair. I was looking forward to adulthood, maybe marriage, children, you know, that sort of thing. That wouldn't be cool. I remember being the age of the Mounts kids and thinking, yeah, I don't want that to happen. The really old might think, no matter to me, I probably won't likely be around for it anyway. So what would the next 10 years look like for you, for your family, for us as a church? Would things change? Would attitudes change? Would priorities change if you knew the Lord was coming in 10 years? I want to make a few observations about the Lord's return. 2 Peter chapter 3, let's back up to verse 1 here. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which now exist, are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and of perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So in this section here, Peter writes, he tells us, to stir up our minds by way of reminder. Now, we've all probably, especially us adults, have lived long enough to have heard doomsday predictions. And we've heard them so much that maybe we become forgetful of the fact that it will happen someday. It is the scoffers who say, where is the promise of his coming? Should we join their ranks? Would Peter have us join their ranks? Are we going to be scoffers and say, it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. It's not going to happen anytime soon. What Peter says here is that people willfully forget God's past judgments. So Peter, in his writing here, reminds us of the flood and warns that the next time it will be with fire. Okay? So yeah, there's plenty of scoffers, probably scoffers in Noah's day, even though he was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. The flood came just as God promised it would. God has judged that way in the past, and there have been other judgments since the flood on various nations, on the children of Israel themselves. Kingdoms and nations have faced the wrath of God in much lesser judgments over and over again throughout history. But we forget that too. And we assume that our particular nation in which we were born and raised will endure throughout our lifetimes. Or that it won't. It might not. Unless, of course, we elect the right man to save us. Don't fall into that trap. Peter writes here about the day of the Lord. And the description here of the day of the Lord sounds horrendous, resembling what it would be like if all the nations shot off all of their nuclear arsenals. Only there is no treaty to keep it from happening. As if treaties keep anything from happening. We're told that it will come like a thief. Unexpected, in other words. And supposedly that's why we can't predict, because it's going to come like a thief. Think about that. Now, someone might say, am I just trying to scare people? Well, let me ask you. Was Peter just trying to scare people? He's who I'm reading from. The people who read this the first time, he wanted them to remember some things. Don't you think it's important that we remember them as well? What did Peter want them to consider in view of this inevitable end of the world as we know it? He wanted them to think about what kind of person you ought to be. Holy, godly, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now, to some, to hasten this day of judgment that Peter has said will come one day, that's unthinkable. Why would you want to hasten that day? Or unpatriotic? Or uncaring to want to hasten the day of the Lord? And certainly, let me clarify, by hastening, Peter does not mean taking it upon ourselves as human beings to do what we imagine should be done to judge the world. That's God's domain. It's his timetable. He's going to be the one to do it. But it does mean that based on God's promises, what he's told us in the past and what he has done in the past, we look forward to a new heaven and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and this hastening idea simply means we can't wait. Now, maybe you don't have that attitude towards the coming of the Lord. And we need to examine why we don't have that attitude. If the coming of the Lord is in 10 years, is that too soon? For some of us that are aging, no. No, that's not too soon. In fact, that would be perfect timing as far as I'm concerned. I wouldn't have to go through my 80s. No? Well, why are we not looking forward to this? Now, Peter gives us three things to do in view of this coming, this return of Jesus in judgment. Three things to do. Verses 14 through 18. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to him, is written to you, as also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Three things to do. Be diligent to be found by God in peace, without spot and blameless. Beware lest you fall, being led away with the error of the wicked. And grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what Peter tells the people of his day to do. Do all of those things. And those people might have thought that the coming of the Lord would be within their generation, and that would be understandable. I think it's understandable that most generations would think that the coming of the Lord would be in their generation. If they were supposed to do this, the Holy Spirit inspired Peter to tell them to do these things in view of the coming of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord actually wouldn't come for another 2,000 years, then don't you think since we're closer to it, we ought to do these same things? Go to another passage with me besides the 2 Peter passage. Go to Matthew chapter 24. This is an interesting text. In Matthew chapter 24, and beginning with verse 35, with similar language, Jesus is speaking here, and he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows. No, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Now, some of you are familiar with the fact that there's a lot of debate as to what Jesus is actually referring to here as coming. Most assume that it has to do with the final return of Jesus, as we've been talking about already, that I believe Peter talks about. Even though in the context here, Jesus has been predicting actually the demise of the city of Jerusalem. You back up in the chapter and you see he's telling them that Jerusalem itself is going to fall soon. And so it is to this text that most would point to say that we cannot foresee when the Lord will come. Whichever view you take of what he's actually talking about here, many will say, well, you can't look to the future and foretell when the Lord will come. But I'm not predicting the day or the hour in my little prediction that I've put up here. I'm not predicting the day or the hour. Curiously, despite the supposed inability to know when Jesus would return, he says we should therefore watch. Watch for what? If there's no way to anticipate it, what would we be watching for? Now, I happen to believe that Jesus is not talking about the final coming here, but his coming in judgment against Jerusalem. He has provided them signs for which they should watch. Jerusalem surrounded by armies, for example, and thus has used the parable of a fig tree in the same context to illustrate how we can see things changing and know that the time is near within that generation. He actually says there in verse 34, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. They did not know the day or the hour when Jerusalem would fall, but they could watch for the signs. However, like the other judgments of God, I believe that God's judgment on the city of Jerusalem is a type of God's final judgment. And while we cannot know the day or the hour, we can, indeed we must, be watchful. Now go with me to after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection to Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 9. Now when Jesus had spoken these things, while they watched, that's his 12 apostles, or 11 actually in this case, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. So here we are explicitly told that Jesus' return would be like his ascension, with at least regard to its being visible. Notice what Jesus had told his disciples just before this. In verses 4 through 8. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and to all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They wanted to know if the coming of the Holy Spirit, when after Jesus' ascension, but with regard to his return, they wanted to know if the coming of the Holy Spirit would be the time of Israel's restoration. Jesus said that timing of things was in the Father's control. It was not for them to know when. And so, likewise, we may assume that the return of Jesus is not for us to know when specifically, but that it will happen someday. Might there be signs? There were of his first coming, and Israel missed him and rejected him, but there were signs of the coming Messiah, and they rejected him. Were there signs for the destruction, his coming and judgment against the city of Jerusalem? He said explicitly there would be signs. Indeed, God often has provided signs. Have you noticed that the trees are budding right now? I love this time of year. The trees are budding right now. You remember, Jesus used that to let them know that the time was near. When you see the trees budding, Jesus said, you know that summer is near. It's a sign that summer is near. Is there anything else budding which might point to Jesus' return? I have a hypothetical time for Jesus' return that I've put on my timeline there. It's been there for most of the sermon. We've made the observation that one day is as 1,000 years. Go with me to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3. I'll begin reading at verse 16. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? So they just stop right here to give you a little broader context. The Hebrews writer is using the exodus of the children of Israel on their way to the promised land as an example. You remember, they rebelled. Those who came out of Egypt rebelled, led by Moses. Now, with whom was God angry 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see they could not enter in because of unbelief. They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. They did not get to enter the promised land, the rest that God had promised them. Therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Now he's writing to Christians in his day. Let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, come short of that rest. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard, talking about old Israel, did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For God has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, and he did lead them into that promised land, that promised rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. That is, David, later, many centuries later, would not have spoken of yet another day of rest. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. That's David's reasoning. For he who has entered God's rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience. So he's using the falling away into disobedience of the children of Israel in the wilderness to warn Christians that there is still a rest, a promised land that we are looking forward to. Don't make the mistake they did. The Jewish Sabbath and the promised land are both spoken of as times of rest. And they are types. That's how the Hebrews writer is using them. Both the Sabbath itself and the promised land are used as types for the rest of the people of God. On what day did God rest in his creation? The seventh day, following 6 days of creation of the heavens and the earth. We know that story. One day is as 1,000 years. So 6 days is 6,000 years. Interestingly, using the numbers that we are given in Scripture, heaven and earth has been around for about 6,000 years. And using round numbers, we can note some key biblical periods. 2,000 years after creation and before Jesus is Abraham, and we are now about 2,000 years beyond Jesus. You see that? 2,000 years from creation to Abraham, 2,000 years from Abraham to Jesus, and now we're 2,000 years from Jesus. Kind of interesting side note, Enoch was about 1,000 years after creation, the one who walked with God and was taken to be with him. And David was about 1,000 years after Abraham and 1,000 years before Jesus. There has been 6,000 years of human history from a biblical perspective. 6,000 years, or in God's scheme of things, 6 days. And the time for the seventh day, the eternal rest, is near. Most believe that Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection took place in about AD 33. If that is accurate, then 2033 will be the 2000th anniversary of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. What better time for the general resurrection, and for all of us to enter into our rest in the seventh millennium of human existence. Kind of quiet in here. Now, I know many would find this laughable, but I'll tell you, just thinking about it makes the hair stand up on the back of my neck. Can you imagine the feeling of those Jews who came in Jesus' day to realize that he was the Messiah that they had been looking for since the time of David 1,000 years previous? Or you could actually take it back to Abraham when the promises were made to him and make it 2,000 years. Did many find it laughable that Jesus was the Messiah? Yes, they did. Are you concerned about me? My wife is shaking her head, yes. Don't be. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet. I'm not saying that my numbers are right or that this will happen. But I find it far more plausible than most of what I've seen calculated throughout my lifetime, predicted by other people. My purpose in this lesson is not to predict the day or the hour or even the year of Jesus' return, but to remind us it will happen someday, and we need to be ready. What if that is in 10 years? What if this cute little diagram I've put up here has some merit to it? Of course, if my calculations are off by 10 years, it could be today. This very day. Are you ready? Some might cry out, "What shall we do?" Go with me to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, and beginning with verse 29. And Jesus spoke to them a parable. And I'll tell you, this is in the same time. This is Luke's account of what we were reading from Matthew 24 before. So if it sounds familiar, that's why. Jesus spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. And when they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. We talked about this earlier. So you, likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. What does Jesus recommend that they do in view of what I believe to be the judgment that would be coming against the city of Jerusalem, but that I also believe is a type of the final judgment? What does he advise them to do? Do a heart examination. Is your heart weighed down with carnal things, which are often used to distract ourselves from the realities of life? Why do we do that? Why do we entertain ourselves with a book of fiction or a movie or just a concert or something like that? Is it to distract ourselves from the mundane realities of life? I think in many times it is an escape. And so, to what extremes will we take that? He mentions some here. Partying and intoxication through drugs and alcohol. We all recognize that socially, even, our efforts to escape what to many people is a meaningless existence. Life is meaningless. It's not going in an enjoyable way for them. So why am I even in existence? I'll just distract myself. I'll anesthetize myself with these things and at least get some sort of pleasure in the meantime. They're coping mechanisms, which are not only fleeting, but they're destructive. That's why Jesus tells them, don't be weighed down by these things. Perhaps you don't resort to these escapes from reality, but then we're actually weighed down with the actual cares of life. You notice he mentioned those right there along with drunkenness. Cares of life. And everybody has those, right? In Jesus' parable of the sower, you might recall, he described the seed being sown on various different kinds of soil, and those that were sown among the weeds, which choke out the good seed of the word of God. What was that? What were the weeds? The cares of this life. In his Sermon on the Mount, he describes the cares of this world as being the things after which the Gentiles seek. That is, those who are not following the true God. In which God knows, he knows that we need those things. He created us with those needs. He knows that we need those things, food, clothing, that sort of thing. But Jesus said, don't be like the Gentiles and put those things first. Put the kingdom of God first. That's what we're supposed to do. The goal of this lesson, whether you're old or you're young, is not to scare you. Or if that's what it takes, I'll take that. But if that's not its intent, to scare you and make you even more anxious, but for us to cast all our cares on Jesus. the one who's coming eventually, to bring rest to people and judgment to the rest of the people. And what does he say there in verse 36? Watch and pray. This is Jesus speaking. Watch and pray always. Watching doesn't mean, by the way, interpreting every world event as a sign of the times. Although I don't really have a problem with looking at the world through that lens. But if I see every little detail that happens as a sign of the times, and then I start telling everybody that, walking around with a sign, the world, the end is near, or something like that, I just become a nuisance and a mockery. Because I don't actually know. But it does mean that we are expectant and we are aware of the return of Jesus at any time, since we don't know when. And praying, he mentions here, that we might have strength to escape, is the way the English Standard Version puts it, whatever earthly trials and tribulations may be sent to judge the nations. God has judged the nations in the past. We shouldn't be surprised if he judged the nations in our time. We shouldn't be surprised if he judges our nation in our lifetime. Again, I'm not a prophet. I'm not saying that he will. But we need to watch and pray. I don't know what Russia is going to do. I don't know what China is going to do. You listen to the news, you go, ooh, things are kind of heating up again. It's like the Cold War back in the 70s. You know, back in the 1940s, in the 30s actually, people saw Hitler's rise as a testimony to the end, and that's completely understandable. Did you know people in this country saw the Civil War as an indication of the end of the world? I don't fault them for that. Maybe fault them for the specific and saying that they know, and someone claiming to be a prophet, and obviously they weren't because it didn't happen. But it's those kinds of things that ought to get us thinking about God and being watchful and prayerful. So don't get all anxious about whether there's going to be a treaty between Russia and China and that they might all gang up on us. Cast your care on Jesus. For all I know, he's going to use them to destroy the world. I don't know. You don't know. Cast your care on Jesus. Don't be anxious. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 9, a text that I think you're going to recognize pretty well. But concerning brotherly love, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "You have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that has died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing. So there were concerns among the early Christians about the coming of the Lord. And Paul is attempting to lay those to rest with assurance and comfort that nobody is going to miss out on that grand day if they are faithful and watchful. But did you notice the admonition that he begins that section with that precedes the topic of Jesus coming there in verses 9 through 12. While we wait, we are to live now in the present and not be paralyzed by the prospect of Jesus' return. And so we lead quiet lives of service to one another, working, minding our own business, and walking properly towards those who are outside. That it's outside the faith. And that doesn't mean that we do not bother outsiders with the gospel, not at all. It does mean that we don't abandon our present responsibilities of life on the basis that Jesus could return at any time. It does mean that we do not divest ourselves of all earthly things and become a nuisance and a drain on society based on our pious speculations about Jesus' return, whether it be 2033 or today. Because that just burdens others and gives outsiders another occasion to mock and disdain us, since we are not prophets. It is thought by many that Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians here and in 2 Thessalonians, may be addressing Christians who, in anticipation of the return of Jesus, were no longer working as they ought. Turn with me over to the 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3 and verse 6 beginning. And that makes sense if you have that context, that possible context in mind. When you read verse 6, it says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now, those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." I know we don't usually use this passage when we're discussing the return of Jesus Christ, but putting the two letters together, it seems that there were people in anticipation of the return of Jesus who had quit working. I mean, just working to take care of, to meet their daily needs. And they were becoming a nuisance and a burden to other people. And Paul's saying, get back to work. And that's how, in part, we are to await the coming of the Lord. Years ago, Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God, was crucified by those who saw him as a threat to their power, as a threat to the peace and prosperity that they enjoyed at that time. On this very day, 1,990 years ago, Jesus rose from the dead. And his resurrection changed everything. It turned the world upside down. And he has ascended to heaven, and we await his return. Today, we have gathered to remember his sacrifice on the day of his resurrection. We do this every first day of the week. Somebody said, well, why? Because as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It's just one of the ways in which we watch for the return of Jesus. And that's the appropriate thing for us to think about as we partake of it together this morning. And we'll do that after we sing number 233.